Endurance sounds intimidating. In reality, endurance is exhilarating. Have you ever heard of the runner's high? It's a drug. Nan and I, for years, were addicted to LSD. Long, slow distance. And when you go out and you exert over a long period of time, you come to the point where you're hurting, you're tired, you really would just rather be back home eating chips on the couch, and you push through that. And somewhere on the other side of the pain and the difficulty is exhilaration. General George Patton said, "Endurance comes beyond exhaustion." And there's a lot of truth to that. And we need to grasp something of that idea of the exhilaration. Otherwise, the Christian life and the idea of going through our tests and trials begins to look like a drudgery. It's anything but a drudgery. It's the greatest, most exciting life that we could possibly live. The Christian life is an adventure. But it's an adventure with a purpose. Our whole world today is wrapped up in the idea of adventure. We have adventure sports, we have adventure tours, we have adventure this and adventure that, and for those who are not real adventurous, we have adventure cruises. There's an adventure for everyone. But there is nothing on this earth that is as exciting an adventure as the life that God has given you to live. Just the person that you are. Forget all the Hollywood hype about how you should look, what you should wear, or what you should possess. Who you are as the child that God made you, as the creature that God designed, not just in your original birth, but in your new creation. You are in the process of becoming what you one day will be for all eternity. And the God who rules the events of life and the affairs of men has placed you where you are. You are not where you are by accident. You are not the person that you are by accident. You have not had the tests, the trials, and the difficulties that you've had by accident. It's all according to purpose. And that purpose is to gain wisdom. And that wisdom is found in Christ. You see, sooner or later, in the study of the Word of God, we have to come to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we disconnect the written Word from the living Word. And when we disconnect the written Word from the living Word, all we have is data. All we have is information. This is what we call dead orthodoxy. You can be as accurate as can be in your theological position and be as dead as can be in your spiritual life. And at the same time, you can meet people who have not had the advantage of good teaching and good training and study materials and all of the wonderful things that we have. We have Bibles for everyone. We have the Sportsman's Bible. I have one. It's camouflage. It tells you how to build a deer stand and, you know, it has all this stuff in it. It's really kind of ridiculous. What has that got to do with the Word of God? I bought it just because it's camouflage. We have the housewife's Bible. We have the student's Bible, the teenager's Bible, the lonely single woman's Bible, the frustrated single man's Bible. I don't know what they are, but there's a Bible for everyone. But the truth is, the Word of God is the Word of God. And that's really what we need. And many of these other things are attempts to take something that is thrilling and dynamic and exciting and make it what it already is. If we would just get into it. You know, I'm not much of an observer of sports. If I can play, I want to be in the game. If I can't play, I'm not much interested in watching. Christianity is not a spectator sport. Christianity is for us to be in the arena. Christianity is to remind us that what we do today will echo throughout eternity. And therefore we go through this sometimes bruising process that we call life. And the purpose of the ups and the downs and the twists and the turns and the prosperity and the adversity and all the things that make up life is to bring us along the path that leads to the person. And that person is Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. We're going to begin looking at the source of our wisdom. We've seen the call to wisdom in James 5:11. We've seen the definition of wisdom defined both in James 1 and also in the book of Job. Because wisdom is the key to endurance. Only those who understand the purpose will endure. No matter what you're in, if you don't see the value of finishing, why endure? You know, I grew up in Kansas. My father was a runner in the 30s. He had quite an amazing story. He entered me into the school of endurance when my dad was 8 years old in the early 1900s. He was burned in a schoolhouse fire. He and his older brother were terribly burned. They didn't have telephones in those days. They didn't have ambulances in those days. The only way for them to get help after they were horribly burned was to run home. And so they ran the 3 miles home with the flames literally burning the muscles from their flesh. 9 days later, his older brother Floyd died as a result of his burns. My father's legs were so horribly burned, the doctors told him, "You'll never walk again. In fact, it would probably be better to amputate the legs, because if you get infection, you're going to lose your life." His parents refused the doctor's suggestion to amputate his legs and began an intensive program of massage. I mean, they were just old, simple country people, but they had some common sense wisdom. And so they began the painful process, as he was able to bear it, of massaging those legs and massaging the blood through those burned vessels until finally he was able to stand and in time to shuffle and in time, having such joy over having his legs back again, he began to run everywhere. He ran to the fields. He ran home. He ran after the cows. He ran to the harvest. He ran to town to get things for his mother. Out of sheer joy, he ran. And as a result, he ran into the history books and he set 6 world records, ran in 2 Olympic Games. And that burning incident not only scarred him for life, but burned something into his brain. And that was endurance. He always used to say, the whole business of living is like running the mile. If you hang in there, if you keep going, you will win. It's a message of endurance. And he enforced that on me at an early age. And so the idea of not giving up, not quitting. Where we grew up, we used to train in a summer track program with Jim Ryan. Jim Ryan became quite a famous runner in his own right. One of the biggest disappointments in my life was when I saw Jim Ryan, who had such amazing talent and ability, fall down in the Olympics at Mexico City. He fell down during his race. He was tripped. He fell down and he got up and walked off the track. That was something my father drilled into us. I don't care if you have to crawl. I don't care if you cross the line with your fingernails. If you get in a race, you finish the race. And I had great esteem for Jim Ryan. He was a very talented runner and also a Christian. But when he walked off that track, he not only forsook all concepts of physical endurance, he forsook his faith. He lost a marvelous opportunity to be an example to a multitude of young people who idolized him, to be able to say, winning is not the only thing, finishing is the important thing. And I bring that up because I want each of us to understand. In the eyes of this world, you may not be leading the pack. You may not be the one out front. You may, in fact, be struggling along near the end. It doesn't matter. Finish your race. Run the race that God has given you. Because it's finishing the race that matters to God. Nan and I have often remarked when we've watched marathons and we've seen people, some with disabilities, who enter things like the New York Marathon, the Boston Marathon, and these people come in maybe after 2 days. They're struggling. I'll never forget one lady. I think she had cerebral palsy. She had the arm crutches, and she was running the marathon like this, struggling for every step. The winner came in and I think set a new course record. There were cheers, there was applause, everybody was there to greet them, they got the prize, they're paraded away, they speak at places, they're wined and dined and everything else. And a couple of days later, this lady, in her courage and her tenacity and her endurance, shuffles across the line to a couple of family members standing there to greet her. She was the champion of that race. It took her more courage because of her disability. It took greater endurance because of her physical condition. If you have come into this world with flaws, thank God for them. And I know you have, even though I can't see them. You're such a lovely audience. It just looks like every one of you is almost perfect. We all have hang-ups. We all have kinks. Some are evident. Some are not. Some are physical. Some are psychological. Some are spiritual. But it's those weaknesses that make us great. This is why Paul said when God blessed him with a thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that at first he cried out 3 times, "Take this thing from me." The response came back, "My grace is sufficient for you. This is my school. I've entered you into the school of endurance." And for everyone who enters the school of endurance, God gives them a handicap. And the question is, will you take that handicap and meet the awesome challenge in front of you to live a life that is honoring to God? A life that will one day, while the whole world may only notice your faults and your failures, cause you to stand at the bema seat of Jesus Christ with the crowds of all the assembled hosts of the saints through all the ages and all of the elect angels cheering the victory of your life as you receive your reward and your crown. Paul talks to us about this path in Romans chapter 5, and we're very quickly going to go from Romans 5 to Hebrews chapter 12. So if you'll just turn with me. What we have in Romans 5 is the ideal. Paul often speaks from the standpoint of the ideal Christian position. We have to understand this because sometimes Paul's saying, "We do this," and you're going, "But I don't do that." But he's speaking from that perspective. And so he says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." Sometimes you may not feel that you have peace, but peace has been established between you and God. A state of peace exists. You are no longer an enemy. You are no longer at war. You're a child of God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access, I mentioned this earlier, by faith into this grace in which we stand. You have a standing before God in His matchless grace. The question is whether you are going to access the standing that you have. Your standing is a standing of a beloved child. Paul mentions it in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. We are accepted in the beloved. If you and I can ever just get a grasp of what that means. In Ephesians 1:3, we have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. In Ephesians 1:6, we are accepted in the Beloved. What more do we want? What more do we need for success in the spiritual life? If God looks at us now and every day of our life with the same love He has for His own Son, Jesus Christ, and that's never going to change, and as we often told our children, there's nothing you can do to make us love you more, there's nothing you can do that'll ever make us love you less. Do you honestly believe that God is less loving than we as human parents? When our oldest son went off into drugs and left home at the age of 15 and chose to live a lifestyle that we knew was self-destructive, and we warned him, do you think we loved him less? Do you think we were ashamed to claim him as our child? Every time we saw him, we would say, there's nothing you'll ever do that will make us love you less, and there's nothing you can do that'll make us love you more, because our love is not based on what you do. It's based on our relationship. He's my firstborn child. He always will be. And now I'm very proud of him because of how God has reached into his life and he's responded, and the Lord has brought him out and brought him back, and I see him growing in grace and knowledge. And as I talk with him and converse with him, and I see the Word of God coming out reflected in his thinking, what kind of a trophy do you think that's going to be if he continues on and finishes his race? So Paul says we have access into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Is verse 1 and 2 true of you? Have you been justified by faith? Do you know that you are declared righteous in Christ? Do you know that you have a standing of peace with God? That you actually have a standing in His grace, that because of that, you have access into His very presence, that you can boldly approach the throne of grace at any time to express your personal needs and requests? Do you actually rejoice in the hope of the glory of God? Do you look forward with anticipation to eternity? Those are all wonderful things that any child of God can claim. But Paul is too wise to stop there. And obviously he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so he says in verse 3, and not only that, I mean, that's the easy part. It's easy to be glad I have peace with God, and it's easy to be glad that I'm under grace because I need so much of it. And it's easy to look forward with anticipation and say, won't it be wonderful when we're home with the Lord in glory? But then the tough part comes, and he says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Knowing that tribulation produces endurance. The endurance doesn't come before the tribulation. It's the tribulation that produces the endurance, or as it says here in the New King James that I'm reading from, perseverance. And perseverance produces character. You know, character is something that is not emphasized enough in our day. Someone said, character is who you are when no one's looking. Character is what you are in the dark. My father had an interesting way of putting it. He said, if you sow a thought, you reap a deed. If you sow a deed, you reap a habit. If you sow a habit, you reap character. And if you sow character, you reap your destiny. I think a pretty appropriate way to put it. Enduring our trials produces in us a character, and that character is the character of Jesus Christ being produced in us. And then he goes on to say, character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And I think Paul here is not just talking about the love of God poured out in our hearts in our initial salvation, in that initial act of regeneration. I think he's talking more about the love that continues to be poured out in our hearts as we receive it and reciprocate it from him, because the love of God is a reciprocal thing. He gives it to us. We respond with love back to him. And what he's saying is, as we go through the tests and the trials and the difficulties, we are constantly learning more and more about the love of God. This is the school of endurance. This is the school that you and I are in, but every school has a headmaster. You know, a teacher wrote a little poem that I think is so fitting for the school of endurance. It touched me the first time I heard it. Ravi Zacharias is the one that I heard it from, and it touched me because it reminded me so much of my school days. I was so out of place in school. I had grown up on a ranch in the Flint Hills of Kansas, isolated from the rest of the world. I didn't know the rest of the world existed until I started school in the first grade. And all of a sudden, I'm thrown in the midst of a bunch of kids who are totally different than me. I'm like a wild animal from the hinterlands brought into this group of kids that are all at least partially civilized. And I struggled with school. I struggled with the concepts. I struggled with the learning. I found myself constantly stuck in a corner because I was the kid who could never stay in his seat. I was always popping up. One time my teacher, she'd be fired in these days, took a rope and tied me to my chair. And fortunately, as she was tying my hands, I grabbed my little eraser. Or not my eraser, my pencil sharpener. You know the little pencil sharpeners they used to have? That little pencil sharpener had a little screw that screwed the blade to the pencil sharpener. I grabbed it. It was my self-defense reaction. I held my hands behind my desk. She tied me to my desk. I took my thumbnail. I unscrewed the little razor blade, and I cut through the rope, and I was free. So she sent me to the hall, and I stood there in isolation. But back to the poem. He came to me with a trembling lip. The lesson was done. Have you a new sheet for me, dear teacher? I've spoiled this one. So I took his sheet all soiled and blotted. I gave him a new one all unspotted. And into his tired heart I cried, do better now, my child. I came to the Father with a trembling heart. The day was done. Have you a new day for me, dear master? I've spoiled this one. He took my day all soiled and blotted and gave me a new one all unspotted. And into my weary heart he cried, do better now, my child. That's the grace of God at work. That's a love of God being learned on a day-by-day process as the sun rises up. And the prophet Jeremiah records it so well for us in Lamentations chapter 3 as he stood in the smoking ruins of Jerusalem after it had been destroyed by the Babylonians, and he cried out in his agony and his anguish for the judgment that had fallen on his people. And then he said, this I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope. The mercies of the Lord are renewed every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. That's how we learn wisdom. That's the school of wisdom. And the school of wisdom is under the most gracious headmaster you could ever have. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. It was Mahatma Gandhi who said that God was the hardest schoolmaster he had ever been under. But what did Mahatma Gandhi know? Mahatma Gandhi rejected Jesus Christ. Mahatma Gandhi loved the teachings of Jesus, but rejected Jesus as Savior. And therefore, rejecting the saving work of Jesus Christ, cut himself off from the power to obey the commands. Mahatma Gandhi loved the Sermon on the Mount, and he strove to live his life in light of those teachings, and he failed. And he was a frustrated and sometimes bitter man because of his inability in all of his vaunted self-discipline to attain to the blessedness Jesus spoke of in the Beatitudes and to keep the commandments that were laid out in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. To you and I, it becomes a very simple matter. We walk by faith, not by sight. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We have God's Word as a light to our feet, as a guide to our path. Every provision is made. The indwelling Spirit of God makes real to us the commands of Jesus Christ, not as demands, not as laws or rules or regulation, but as the delightful display of love for a Heavenly Father. We begin to understand something of what Jesus said in Psalm 40 and quoted in Hebrews 10, I delight to do your will, O God. It becomes a delight. And so as we come to Hebrews chapter 12, we look at the school of discipline. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the schoolmaster. Let me read it for you in the first two verses. Therefore, and we all know that when you see therefore, what do? You want to know what it's there for, right? Therefore, that's top seminary training there. That's almost up there with how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let me just stop right there. Here's our challenge. Get rid of the hindrances and run the race that is set before you. What is the race? It's called the race of faith. The race of faith is well illustrated by the five Hebrew words for faith that we find in the Old Testament. They're progressive. They have, each of them, a word picture. The Hebrews thought in pictures. The Greek thought more in conceptual terms. I love the Hebrew, though I understand it less than I do the Greek because I spend most of my time in the New Testament. But Hebrew is essentially a simple language that is built on pictures. They thought pictorially. And so you start with a word that we're all familiar with, amen. We say it at the end of our prayers. And amen means, I believe it. But amen to the Hebrew mind was a picture. And the picture in amen was of a weak man standing on a staff. It pictured the staff that sustained him. The staff that gave him strength in the need of his weaknesses. So amen is, we start our spiritual life and the Word of God becomes our staff. You'll remember, by the way, in the Psalms, how many Psalms are there? 150? Anyone here remember all the Psalms? Anybody ever memorized Psalm 119? What is the most famous Psalm of all? Psalm 23. Isn't that amazing? I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Nan and I often think about it because we travel all around the world to many different cultures and different languages, and we find an amazing thing. The favorite verses of Christians here in America are the favorite verses of Christians in Africa. The favorite verses of Christians in Africa are the favorite verses of Christians in India, and the favorite verses of Christians in India are the favorite verses of Christians in Papua New Guinea. Why do you suppose that is? Number one, because they're simple. Number two, because they're easy to understand. And number three, because they meet an immediate need. Psalm 23 is the favorite psalm because of its simplicity. It's written on the plane of a child. It's easy to memorize if we just exert a little bit of effort. It's something that we can use over and over and over again to give us comfort and encouragement. What is that? That's amen. David said, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Okay? The second word that's used is the word batak. It's often translated trust. This is the word that's used in Job, and I should have showed you this verse, Job 13, verse 5. Job 13, 15. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. It's kind of become a life verse for me. Though he slay me, yet I will serve him. The word batak also has a picture, and the picture is of a wrestler. The wrestler has an opponent that is very strong and powerful and stalwart, and yet he takes his opponent and he throws his opponent to the mat. The idea is of taking your opponent and casting him down. Batak means cast your cares on the Lord. It's picked up by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you. That is a perfect explanation of what batak meant in the Hebrew mind. As we continue to grow, we not only learn to lean on the Word of God, we not only learn to cast our problems and troubles on the Lord, we learn kasa. Kasa is the word that David often uses in the Psalms when he says, you are my rock and my refuge, and I will flee to you for safety. Kasa is the picture of a rabbit being chased by a fox, and he runs into the cleft of the rock. and in the cleft of the rock he is safe. We learn to take refuge in Christ. This idea, by the way, is picked up in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 and 19, where he talks about God desiring to give us unshakable confidence. He has made known to us by his oath and by his promises certain things for those who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before them. That's the picture of kasa. These words are picked up in New Testament words and phrases as well. Yakal, the fourth word in the Hebrew, in these five Hebrew words for faith, is a word that means to apply a bandage to a wound. In other words, you've been wounded on the field of battle. You're bleeding. There's no one there to help you. You have to apply your own dressing. You have to put on the tourniquet. You have to save yourself. You have to do like one of the old mountain men, Peg Leg Smith, when his horse slipped off the craggy mountain trail with him and shattered his leg below the knee, and he sat down on that trail with his friend, sharpened his Bowie knife, amputated his own leg, tied off the arteries, seared it with a hot iron, sewed it back, climbed back on another horse, and went on his way. Those are the kind of men America used to be made of. What did he do? He solved his problem. He had a wound. And he had to deal with that wound. And folks, there are times in life when you are going to be wounded and no one else is going to understand. No one else is going to be able to give you the word that you need, the encouragement that you need. No matter how much people may try, you find yourself receiving no real comfort or strength from it. And in that hour, you're going to have to decide, am I going to take hold of the healing properties of the Word of God and apply it to my wound, or am I going to remain a victim of life? It's time to rise up and apply the healing and press on. There's a race to run. There's no time to waste. We have to redeem the time because we only have enough to get to the end of the race. The wonderful thing is that even when we fail and spend time wasting time, God will still carry us to the end of the race if we're willing to get up and keep running. Finally, we have the word kava. The word kava is a word that you're all familiar with. It's the word that's usually translated wait. It's one of those favorite verses that I mentioned that you find all over the world, Isaiah 40:31. Anyone remember that verse? They that wait on the Lord will literally exchange their strength. They will do what? Mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not get weary. They will walk and not faint. Isn't it interesting that he reverses what we would think would be the logical order? We would think first you walk, then you run, then you fly. But Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, understood that in the spiritual realm, it's different. You start out in your spiritual life, you come to Christ, everything's exciting, everything's new. Man, you're soaring on the wings of eagles. But after a while, you realize that it's a long, hard slog, and pretty soon you find yourself running, and you keep running, and you keep running, and finally along the way you learn, hey, why not pace myself? I'm going to learn to walk by faith. And so you walk, but you make it to the end of the race. You finish. So here in Hebrews chapter 12, we have a picture of this race. And the race goes from the cross to the crown. From the point of salvation, the point where we exercise faith in Christ, to where we run into his arms. I mentioned earlier that lady that was a paraplegic or suffering from some inability. And when she got to the end of the race, only a few family were there. One day you're going to run into the arms of Jesus Christ. One day you're going to take one more step and you're going to step out of this world into the kingdom of God. Always remember, Christian, that when you close your eyes in death in this world, your eyes open in eternity like that. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Death is not death. There is no death for the Christian. Jesus made it very clear that those who believe in me shall never die. You, as a child of God, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, though you may shed your body, you will never experience death. Death has nothing, it cannot touch you. You will step from this life into the next. Death is the door that leads us home. Why do we fear it so much? Everyone wants to go to heaven. Nobody wants to die. I have people tell me this all the time. Why do you go the places you go? You could die. Why do you take your wife with you? She could die. And we do go to some pretty dangerous places. Gee, we could die. We're going to die anyway. Nobody gets out of here alive. And if I'm going to die, well, how would I rather die? Being a couch potato, sitting there, eating chips, watching a football game and have a heart attack? Or on the mission field telling someone about Jesus Christ? And how I die doesn't matter. How you die doesn't matter. It's all in God's hands. I think He already has it all planned out. Scripture tells us that He wrote the days of our life before ever we were born. He knows the day of my death. He knows the means of my death. He knows the time of my death. And guess what? He has it all under control. So I don't have to fear death. Rather, I can look at death as the most exciting moment that I will ever experience on this life. And when I get to that point, I've actually laid hold of the wisdom that we started with in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, where he said, the day of one's death is better than the day of one's life. You know why? When I'm born, I am nothing but a sinner, condemned under the sin of Adam, condemned to a life of sin, sorrow, suffering, and affliction. Unless I come to Christ, that's all. People don't realize, who are unbelievers, what they have on this earth is the closest to heaven they'll ever get. And for those who are Christians, what we experience on this life is as close to hell as we'll ever get. If you look at it from the standpoint of the suffering, it'll never get any worse than this. It can only get better. So why not be excited for that day that is the best day of my life? The best day of my life, the day I go home. I lost my mother a couple of years ago. Right around that time, she was declining. I was planning a trip to Papua New Guinea. 2 days before she died, my mother, she couldn't even hold the phone and talk, but she had my sister call, and I could hear my mother weakly in the background saying, "You tell him, no matter what happens, go do this mission." My mother always loved to hear when I would come back from missions. I'd call her. She wanted to know all about what have you done? Where have you been? How did God work? She said, "You go on this mission." Nan and I woke up that Monday morning, 6 o'clock, got a phone call. Mom's dead. I said, "Praise God, she's in the presence of Jesus Christ. I'm packing. I'm on my way to New Guinea. I heard there's a family here who just lost their mother. They put off the funeral so they could be here." Isn't this crazy? Those people must be fanatics. No, Jesus said, "Let the dead bury the dead." They're already gone. Focus on the living. Focus on the life. Focus on the race. So coming back to Hebrews 12, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside..." This is a choice you and I have to make. We have to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. There are two things that can hinder you and I from finishing our race. One are the good things of life, things that are right and proper in themselves, but things that are a hindrance to finishing my race. Only you can determine what those are for you. Nan and I have to lay aside certain weights that others of you may not have to lay aside. There are things that would hinder us from being able to do what we do that will not hinder you. And so it becomes a personal decision. And then we have to lay aside not only good things that are right and proper in themselves but become a hindrance to our race, but we have to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us. The picture here is of a runner trying to run with his long robe on. You know, they had in the old days the term girding up their loins, and girding up the loins is something you still see in India when the women go to the fields. They wear these long dresses, but when they go to the field, they'll pull the long dress up and they kind of weave it around between their legs, and they make it into like a pair of shorts, and they work in the fields out there knee-deep in the mud, girding up the loins. Elijah wore a robe. It was a rough robe of camel's hair. It was the prophet's robe. But when Elijah ran from Carmel to Jezreel, he girded up his loins. In other words, he took his robe and he pulled it up and stuck it in his belt so he had freedom of movement. Our sins are like that in the sense that they easily entangle us. And the easily entangling sin for one may not be the same as for another, because we all have sins that are a particular area of weakness to us. And there are three categories of sins. There are sins that we commit with the mind. These are the kind we seldom talk about in church, but we ought to talk about them more. Sins of envy, sins of jealousy, sins of lust, sins of pride, sins of arrogance, sins of judgmentalism. These are the sins we commit with our mind and no one can see. We can put a smile on our face. We can say, God bless you, and all the time we're thinking, I hate you. Then we have the sins we commit with the mouth. The words that come out in times of stress and pressure. The unkind things that we say. The lies that we tell. Then we have the sins we commit with the body. These are the overt sins, the ones that are more easily seen. Those are the ones too often we focus on. We really need to take a balanced look at all three, because they're all sin. And so your area of sin may be in the mental department, and therefore you look pretty good. You think horrible thoughts, but outwardly you look pretty good. And there may be someone else you know who is a Christian, and yet they are often entrapped and entangled by sins in the physical area. Maybe their sin is in the area of immorality. And therefore, for you, being a sinner of the mind, it's very easy to look for them as a sinner of the flesh and to condemn and judge them and make yourself look good because of it. But the reality is, each of us has to evaluate ourselves. We have to know ourselves. We have to know our weaknesses. We have to know the things that entangle us. In other words, we have to be honest. And a word that is always spoken of by politicians at this time of year, but never taken seriously, transparent. Can you be transparent with yourself? Can you be honest with yourself about the person that you are, the weaknesses that you have, the areas that you're easily entangled? Can you be honest with the Lord in going to Him and acknowledging, these are areas that I have great need in, and I ask You to sustain me and deliver me through Your Word and through Your Spirit, and support me by fellow believers who are gracious and understanding? Can you be transparent with others? It's a wonderful thing when God can take a flaw in your life, a weakness in your life, and turn it into a ministry. If I'm going to learn how to accomplish something, I want to learn from someone who knows. I think that the church often loses some of its greatest helpers and greatest ministers, because as soon as someone falls outwardly in any area, we cast them off and reject them. And this is just the person who, if they're encouraged and uplifted and received back with love and grace and restored to fellowship and goes on and grows, is now the person who can say, hey, young people, you don't want to deal with those drugs. I've been there. Let me tell you about my life. They will ruin your life. They'll suck the life out of you. It's a person that's been there. I know we would all like to have pristine leaders who have never had an evil thought, never said a foul word, never done an evil deed. But it's important for us to understand such people don't exist. It's a figment of our imagination. Life is real, and people struggle and people hurt. And people fall. And God is gracious, and He raises us up so that we can continue on and turn our weakness into a strength, to find that His grace truly is sufficient for me, to find that there's someone else who struggles in the same area. Now I can reach out to them, I can lift them up, and I can encourage them. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You have a race set before you. Only God can put it there. He's the only one who can hold you accountable to it. But how do we do it? We do it looking unto Jesus. The verb here is very important. It's a verb that's a compound of a preposition and a verb. The verb is horao, which we get the word horizon from. It means to look off to the horizon. The preposition apo means to look away from, and it has a strengthened implication that we've got to get our eyes off of something and start looking at Jesus Christ. What do you think God wants us to get our eyes off of? The biggest distraction in my life. The constant thing that vies for attention with Jesus Christ. The idol that is biggest in my life. The one that is always clamoring for my attention. The center of sin. His eye. We have eye problem. Our eye problem is that we look at the wrong thing. We have the wrong focus. We're looking at the wrong object in life. A friend of mine said, when you get wrapped up in yourself, you're the smallest package in the world. A lot of truth to that. We need to get our eyes. Yes, we do have to honestly examine ourselves, but don't dwell on yourself. Don't be preoccupied with yourself. Look away unto Jesus. In the flow of what the author is saying here, he's following a progression and he's saying, let us therefore lay aside the weight. Deal with the things that are good and right in themselves first that are a hindrance. Once you've dealt with them, then start dealing with that entangling sin. Then start dealing with the problem that's kind of at the root of all of it, and that is, where are you keeping your eyes fixed? Looking unto Jesus. Look away to Jesus. What's the old Dixie song? Look away, look away. Look away, not to Dixie, to Jesus Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. The word author is a word that literally means pioneer. He pioneered the faith. How did he do it? Hold your place here. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Look at your pioneer. Look at the path that he blazed for you. In verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 5, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Do you think Jesus ever felt loneliness? Do you think he ever felt misunderstood? Do you think he ever felt that he was the recipient of injustice? He was heard because of his godly fear. By the way, talking about fear, there is one bona fide fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Verse 8, though he was a son, literally in the Greek it says, though he was the son, the unique son of God, the only begotten, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Isn't that an amazing thing to say about Jesus Christ? And having been perfected, wait a minute, how could someone who's perfect be perfected? The word perfected means fully equipped for a task. He came to a place where he was able to fulfill his mission, which was to be the redeemer of mankind. Not only to perform the work of salvation, offering himself as a substitute on the cross in our place, but then after the resurrection to ascend in the presence of the Father, to be seated at his right hand, and from that place to minister grace to you and I. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. This is the tragedy. The most glorious story in all of history becomes old hat to us. And therefore, when we read, as we do here in Hebrews chapter 12, that we need to get our eyes off ourselves and we need to look at Jesus because he's the author and the finisher of our race, who for the joy set before, same word that's used in the earlier, you have a race set before you. He had a race set before him. He looked at his race as a source of joy. You need to look at your race as a source of joy. It's a challenge. But it has great reward. What did he do? He endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3 says, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. There's one more thing we need to look at in this passage, and our time's up. And that's the word therefore. Why should we look to Jesus? Why is it so important? Well, I'm glad you asked, because we're going to take it up after lunch. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the morning. Thank you for these hungry souls. Thank you for the work that the Spirit of God is accomplishing through the teaching of your word. Continue to bless us with your presence and power. We pray in Jesus' name. We ask, Father, also for the many hands that have worked hard to prepare for us, to offer us refreshment, hospitality. Father, won't you just pour out rich blessing on each and every one of them for the grace that they have shown to us, being true servants, unsung, unrecognized, oftentimes unnoticed, yet they have served us to the honor of your Son. We thank you for them in Christ's name. Amen.